Now 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 14 to 21. Our subject during January is the Christian view of God, and I'm simply taking the thought of God as Father. I said last week, one of the things I said, was that to say I believe in God is to say very little. In fact, it is largely a meaningless phrase by itself, because it invites the rejoinder, what do you mean by God? And increasingly, in our pluralistic society religiously, God can mean almost anything that people like to import into those three letters. The creeds never just say, I believe in God. They say, I believe in God, and they go on to define him. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son. There is no other God that Christians believe in except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our theme continues this week, as you probably saw from the card, with the heading, Holy Father. And as I looked at this, I really wondered how I would get everything in for 20 minutes. It was rather like going abroad and trying to come back. It's very curious, isn't it? When you come back, there's always so much more to get in your suitcase than when you went. And I find as I come to get my thoughts finally ready this morning, there was far too much. So I was very thankful to discover this passage, which you may be able to have open in front of you, especially as it's been typed for those who are at the back of the church on the steps, from verse 14 to verse 21 of 1 Peter 1. And in this very condensed section, there are three words, and with these three words, I think I can summarize all that I want to say today about our Holy Father in heaven. The first word is the word fear in verse 17. Fear. The word confidence next in verse 21. Through him we have confidence in God. And then the word obedience in verse 14 as obedient children. Fear, confidence, obedience. We start then at verse 17 with the word fear. Let me read the verse again. If you invoke or pray to God as Father, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear. Now that is a very interesting thing, that I am to fear God even though I am a Christian accepted by Jesus through Jesus Christ. It does not mean, of course, the fear that the heathen had and has when the heathen comes to their many gods. That kind of fear is the sort of fear I had when I was in the Mediterranean fleet in one ship for the first lieutenant, because one morning he would blow hot and the next morning he would blow cold. You know that kind of manager. You never know what they're going to be like when you come into the office in the morning. And if they're strong characters, this can be a most unsettling experience, can't it? You come to fear their moods. One day they're on the top, one day nothing can be right. Now that is exactly the situation that the Greeks had with their gods. Intellectual though their civilization was, their gods were essentially arbitrary. One day you were in favor, one day you were in the doghouse. And so of course they feared God in a slavish way. Now I needn't say that the Bible does not mean that. It doesn't mean that God is arbitrary. We fear him because he's a just God. Even though we belong to his family as Christians, there is no impartiality. So we might say that fear means reverence, awe, and dread. And at the Reformation, as this was rediscovered, one of the greatest prayers in the greatest of all forms of prayer produced from the Reformation, the Litany, says this, that it may please thee to give us an heart to love and dread thee. Now, I want to ask you this morning, do you love and dread God? I suspect that at your church at home you don't talk like that. We talk so often of God's love for us, which is perfectly true, and of our love for him, that we leave out this element of dread and say we get a lopsided view of God. We are to love and dread him. We are not to be like those precocious young children who call their parents by their Christian names. God is not our pal. He's not on the same level as us. When we say the family prayer, did you notice what we said just now? We said, Father. Now, that's wonderfully intimate. I'm going to say more about that in a fortnight. The marvelous intimacy of being brought into the family of God through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But notice how you go on. Father, where? My pal alongside me? No, my Father who is in heaven. Now, that puts me exactly where I am straight away, doesn't it? And it puts him where he is straight away. So that I'm reminded that though he is indeed my Father, my loving Father, he is in heaven. In that chapter that has been called the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, perhaps one of the most sacred of all the chapters in the fourth gospel, when we seem to overhear, we are given the privilege of overhearing the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, speaking to his Father in heaven. This Jesus, who was sinless, the Savior of the world, yet listen to how he prays to his Father. Verse 11 of John 17. I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Holy Father. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. I have known thee. I know who you are. You're the righteous Father. That's the Son speaking to the Father. There's nothing over-familiar there, is there? And yet he has dwelt with God from eternity, from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Let's come back then to Peter's verse 17. What does he mean when he says God is a Father to be feared? Well, he reminds the Christians that God is still their judge. Verse 17, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially. So I may put it like this, that you can tell immediately about your friends in the office whether they fear God or not. If they fear God, they believe God is their judge, and they fear doing things that are sinful, because they know that God will punish them and chasten them. But if their attitude is that they are the judge and that God is in the dock, poor old God, there he is down there. You see, they say, he has given me a very poor explanation as to why the world is so cruel and full of wars, and until God does better and explains to me these things, I can't possibly become a believer. Have you heard people talking that kind of nonsense? For it is nonsense to talk like that. There may be real intellectual difficulties, but to talk like that is not any nonsense. It is an attitude which takes you very far away from ever getting an answer. Because God is not in the dock. He does not have to answer to you. He is not responsible to you or me. Talk like that, you see, we haven't learnt the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. One of my favourite Scottish theologians, James Denny, I found in a second-hand stall some time ago his letters. He was of great power in Edinburgh and Glasgow before the First War. And this is a letter from this collection to Dr. Carnegie Simpson, Glasgow, June the 1st, 1911. Bernard Shaw and the rest of them, Bernard Shaw, of course, a young and very great name increasingly in playwriting in those days, Bernard Shaw and the rest of them don't attract me for the very reason you give. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the cleverness of men who have the ABC to learn is in every sense the cleverness of the natural man, and however entertaining, does not build up. Isn't that well put? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the cleverness of men who've got the ABC to learn is in every sense the cleverness of the natural man, and however entertaining, does not build up. If you haven't begun to fear the Lord, then you aren't a scrap wise. You've learned nothing. And you will go into eternity as an ignoramus. So the first thing then that we learn when we become Christians and learn to know the Father is not only to love him, but to fear and dread him. The second word is in verse 21. And this will balance anything in case what I have said might go too far one way. Look at verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, you have confidence in God. Now it is possible, of course, to push the fear of God too far. It is still possible in some remote parts of the Highlands to go to a small chapel or assembly on a Sabbath morning and to find there most godly people, people who have been Christians all their lives, who are yet too in awe of God to come to the Lord's table, who have never all their lives taken the sacrament of the bread and wine. They do not have sufficient faith, confidence in God, and in their election as Christian people to come to that table. Now, I want to say straight away that I think that's a fault on the right side, because today in most other churches we seem to think we can come into God's presence with our hands in our pockets. How many people, for example, over Christmas would go to some communion service, maybe at midnight, who never darken the door of a church? So imagine you can walk into God's presence with your hands in your pockets, having forgotten him all that year. And that's a far worse fault, isn't it? However, we have to say, in order to keep the balance, that not to go to the Lord's table all your life is a fear that has gone too far. Because we can have confidence in God. However deeply we may be conscious of our sins, however conscious we may be of the holiness of God, we can. If you've got your hymn sheet near you, look at the magnificent question in verse 3. Now I do hope that you have asked that question. It may be, as you sung that verse, it was the first time you've ever asked that question. It may be, as you've come to St. Helens in the last month or two, that you've begun to realize there's a question to be answered. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How shall I appear in his presence? If I may come for a moment, because these things sometimes are so tremendous, they can almost explode the mind. So if I may come for a moment from the sublime to the ridiculous, I've only been to a garden party once in my life. But I vividly remember being in the long queue, waiting to shake hands with a distinguished person at the end, when I turned round and saw the person who was just behind me. And to my horror, the front of their coat was covered with soup, or the stains thereof, at any rate. I remember turning back and thinking to myself, how can you come to this garden party like that? Couldn't your wife have found you a better coat? And then looking down at my own, and thinking, if my coat is at all like this, I must dash off to the latest sketchlers and get them to dab it off, even if I have to go to the end of the queue. Now, that was only a human garden party. It didn't very much matter if your coat was full of soup, I suppose, in the last analysis. It's not really one of the issues of life and death, is it? Some people like it, some people don't. But let's go back from the ridiculous to the sublime. How can I stand before God and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Well, that is a question, isn't it, to which there is only one answer in the Bible, given in verse 4. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate for God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. Now, that is not the hymn writer's imagination. You will find it is built squarely upon the language of the Bible, and in particular in the passage we have in front of us. Look at verse 18. You see, it may be that this mention of fearing God as our judge is immediately brought to Peter's mind as he sits at his study desk, the fear that some of these people may have and the possibility that they might forget why they can have confidence nonetheless. And he says in verse 18, you know, of course, don't you, you Christians? You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The word precious there, that adjective, really means valuable, at least means partly valuable. And that precious blood of Christ, according to Peter and all the apostles, is more valuable than all the silver and gold put together in the whole wide world. Get all the silver and gold out of the vaults of the city of London and put alongside it the blood of Christ, and we know that that is far more important, because that can redeem us and prepare us for the presence of God and give us confidence. By the way, notice what we've been redeemed from. We've been redeemed from that very striking phrase in verse 18, the futile ways inherited from our ancestors, futility. And then look at verse 14, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, uncontrolled desires. Now that, you may want to resist those descriptions of your own life, but look at the society in which you live today. Is it not a society which is increasingly showing uncontrolled desires? As God gets further and further away, as we push him out of the picture? And is it not increasingly showing futility? Aren't those two very powerful and accurate words to describe the society which is around us today that frightens us all so much? And God says you can be redeemed and ransomed from that only through the precious blood of Christ. And verse 21, through him you have confidence in God. Why can you have confidence in God? Well, of course, the next phrase is very important. Who raised him from the dead? Christ can bear our sin. He can pay the price. He can go down into the grave on behalf of sinners. He can take your sins, your name with him, so to speak, to bear that burden, to take that punishment on your behalf. But supposing he stays in the grave forever, then I can have no confidence. But what I'm told is that God has leaned down, so to speak, on that first Easter morning and raised him from the dead and said, I am satisfied with what you've done, with the price that you paid. And so we would say to those dear Christians who dare not go to the Lord's table, if God has been satisfied, then you can be satisfied. Yes, you can dare to take, so to speak, that blood in your hands and have come to the Father and say, I'm coming pleading the blood of Christ. And I'm therefore confident that I can remain in your family. This confidence is not something cocky or uppity. It's a humble assurance that if I put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ, I'm in that family and I will never be thrown out of it. And that's an assurance of safety that God wants every person to have. Fear, confidence. Now let's look at the third word, which is a very important one, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The world tries to conform us to its mold. Now, how are we going to climb out of that and lead the Christian life? The Christian life, Christian holiness, is not idealism. It's not starry-eyed idealism. It's not fanatical unworldliness, putting up a wall all around myself and withdrawing from the marketplace, withdrawing from home and family and everything else. It's not dreamy aspirations. Christian holiness is learning to be obedient. I would like to know if there is a single father or mother in this congregation this morning who has not said once, perhaps many times, to your children, I wish you would learn to do what you're told. And if you haven't said that to your children, I'm quite convinced that your parents once said it to you. And if it is not irreverent, I believe that God, our Heavenly Father, often looks to his family on earth and says, in effect, I wish you would learn to do what you are told. Of course, if we don't learn to do what we are told, he will not force us any more than we force our children, but he will chasten us. God is not that heavenly grandfather who spoils the kids, you know. Anne puts on her winning smile. Do you remember going to your friends at Christmas? And there was Grandpa, and there was little Anne who'd got that charming roguish smile. She put it on and Grandpa was putty in her hands. You itched, of course, to lean over and give her a couple in the right place. Now, let's get it quite clear that we don't have a heavenly grandfather, you know, to whom we can put on some kind of prayer or go to church and he's going to be then putty in our hands. Such an idea of God is, of course, most degrading, isn't it? It is we who are putty in his hands. And his are strong hands molding us and making us into the vessel he wants us to be. It's true that that picture doesn't go all the way, because unfortunately the putty can answer back. However, he is going to make us obedient, and through our obedience he is going to make a life that is worthwhile. That's why being a Christian is sometimes hard work. It's not just a joy. It's a great joy to be a member of the family. It's a great joy to reverence God, to love and dread him. It's a great joy to learn to have confidence in him. But we also have to learn to obey him. Now let me ask a quick question as we finish. Have you no fear of God? I tremble for you if you have no fear of God. Come back on Tuesdays if you have no fear of God. If you've never prayed before, as you go out of church or go home tonight, say, Oh God, if there is a God, please reveal yourself to me. But if you do have the beginnings of a fear of God, have you ever realized, perhaps for the first time, that you are unfit to be a member of his family? Have you often been to the communion table and yet never been right with God? Have you found no assurance, no confidence to be able to call God your Heavenly Father. If you haven't got that confidence, or if you feel yourself to be unfit, and if you've got the time now, your lunch will be kept for you, do join me for a few minutes while I try to continue to explain how we may enter this family and have this joy. Let's pray. If you invoke as Father him who judges impartially, conduct yourself with fear. Yet through him we have confidence in God. We tremble as we come to you, our holy and righteous Father, and yet we dare to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not cringe before you because you've accepted us. Thank you that we may be joyful as members of that family. But we pray that we may learn to be obedient so that the world may begin to believe that here is the secret of life. So may a fear of you come upon the city in which we work. May it be to many the beginning of wisdom. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.